Well, I was sitting at our kitchen table earlier this week doing some study for today's sermon, and my husband, Kurt, asked, "So what's going to happen with Peter this week?" It made me smile to think about Kurt viewing the sermon series like an unfolding drama where a new episode drops every week. It certainly feels that way as we follow the disciple Peter this Lent and experience Jesus through his eyes. Our Peter episode this week reminds me of a great reversal, one moment being on top and the next moment being on the bottom. I ended up down the rabbit hole known as YouTube. Has that ever happened to anybody else here? Looking at great reversals in sports histories this week. And in one short football clip from the 80s, I watched as a quarterback threw a long throw down the field, which was intercepted by a defensive player. And I bet that defensive player was so excited. He got this interception right by the end zone. And as he ran towards his team's end zone, right, really close to his own end zone, he fumbled the ball. And it was recovered by the original team who went on to make their own touchdown, right? And one moment, that defensive player, he had it, right? And the next moment, he didn't have it. You ever heard that expression? I got it. I don't got it. It's poor grammar, but it makes a lot of sense and fits our scenario so well with Peter this week. One moment, Peter is, I've got it. And the next moment, Peter is, I don't got it. We'll be reading Matthew 16, and at this point in Matthew's account of the good news, Jesus has been healing and teaching, and large crowds often gather around him. At the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus has taken the disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, a Gentile, meaning non-Jewish area, at the very northern border of Israel, away from the crowds. Here, Jesus has a quiet conversation with his disciples. Now, in what might be in the past typical sermon-like, I'm not going to read the passage and then give you 3 points. Instead, this is such a rich passage that I'm going to read it, and we're going to talk about what it means along the way. And as we do so, I would encourage the Spirit to say to each, for you to ask the Spirit, Spirit, say to me what you want me to hear. I'll certainly have a point, but the Spirit might have something else for you in this very rich text. So let's pray and ask God to do just that as we read. God, we are so glad that you are the one who speaks through Scripture. And we are so thankful that you know each person here more intimately than they know themselves. And so we pray that you would give each person here what they need, that your voice would speak clearly and loudly, that it would remind us of your love and your goodness, and that it would convict us to get behind you and follow you. So in Jesus' name we pray. All God's children said, amen. So this conversation has 2 main parts, and we'll talk about each in turn. We're going to be starting with verse 13. You can turn there in your Bibles, or it'll also be on the screen. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Son of Man, by the way, was Jesus' favorite title for himself. The disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. This is the first and the only time that Matthew records Jesus asking the disciples about his identity. Thus far, Jesus has let them learn who he is by teaching and by his actions. But now he asks outright, "Who do people say I am?" And the disciples, they shared the rumors that they had heard, that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. Matthew actually tells us earlier that Herod, the one who ordered John to be killed, was the one worried about this possibility, and rightly so, right? Others thought Jesus was Elijah, meaning that they thought that Jesus was the one who was preparing the way for the Messiah that was to come. And others thought that Jesus was a prophet, meaning that he was a spokesperson for God. Jesus listened to these answers, and then he asked that probing question, the one that Jesus asks each and every one of us. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter, of course, was the first to respond. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The word Messiah means anointed one. Anointed means to be appointed and blessed, and it most often referred to a king. When the Jewish people heard Messiah, they thought about the ultimate and the final king that God promised throughout the Old Testament. In places like Psalm 2 or in God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7. This ultimate king would usher in God's kingdom, establishing God's justice and peace, and bringing people's hearts back to God. Jesus was and is the Messiah. Peter was right. Peter's got it. And Jesus responded to Peter's affirmation saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus affirmed that Peter's answer was from God. He's got it, right? And then Jesus went on to bless Peter and build on Peter's answers. He said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. This is where he gets his nickname, the Rock. It recalls to mind the way that God changed Abram's name to Abraham in the Old Testament when God made a promise to Abraham to bring a family out of his line who would bless the whole world. But Jesus says he's going to do the same with Peter, the rock. He's going to bring out another community, his church, God's church, whom even death and death's power can never overcome. This church will be a blessing, Jesus says, as it holds the keys of the kingdom. Now, different Christian traditions understand differently what Jesus meant when he renamed Peter the rock and said that his church would be built on this rock and have the keys of the kingdom. In our Protestant tradition, we understand it to mean that Jesus is building his church on Peter's confession. In other words, that the church is built on the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the ultimate and final king, the one who is bringing about God's kingdom to fruition. So in this interpretation, the keys of the kingdom is the message of the gospel. The church uses the keys as it faithfully shares Jesus with the world, calling others to trust in him and follow him. As people respond by embracing and following Jesus, the doors of the kingdom are thrown open. And as people respond by walking away, the doors are closed. The church, the kingdom, and the keys are all about Jesus as Messiah. I also want you to notice, I think this is so important for us, especially in a time of transition as a church, that Jesus says, "I will build my church." This is the church of Jesus Christ. He is the head. And not even the power of death can overcome that. This is Jesus' church. We have a job to do in that church, but it is primarily Jesus's. And Peter had a special place in this church as well. Right? Now, if these sermons really were episodes about Peter, I would be giving you a spoiler right now. But since we can read about Peter and Jesus anytime we want, I'm not giving away anything that you can't read or don't already know. Peter, later on, after Jesus has risen from the dead, is the first one to share the gospel at Pentecost, and he flings wide the doors of the kingdom as thousands come to know Jesus. He does the same later on when he hears the Spirit's call to preach to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And Peter is the one to realize that the gospel is for everyone. And in doing so, he flings open wide the gates of the kingdom. That's eventual Peter, but he's not there yet. It takes him a while to get there. So back to today's episode. Jesus asked his disciples who he was, and Peter got it. And then right after that, Jesus says something that's really curious to us. He says, "Don't tell anybody." And we're like, "Well, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, if you're like the one, why wouldn't you want everyone to know that?" Right? And the first thing to remember when we consider Jesus' command to keep his identity a secret is that Messiah means king, and Israel was under Roman occupation. And Rome also had a king who wanted to be the only king and who planned to stay the only king and went to great lengths to make it so. N.T. Wright says it this way. In the first century, there were several would-be messiahs who came and went, attracting followers who were quickly dispersed when their leader was caught by the authorities. One thing was certain, Wright says, to be known as a would-be messiah was to attract attention from the authorities and almost certainly hostility. Wright says hostility. Other scholars would say that they would be declared insurrectionists and put to death, which we know is going to happen. And Jesus knows that this is going to happen, but it wasn't his time to face it yet. And so he says, don't tell. Not time to alert the authorities. But the other reason that Jesus probably tells them to keep his identity as a secret is because they do not understand what Messiah means, which leads us to part two of this conversation in Caesarea Philippi, picking up at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. This is the word of the Lord. Right? Peter nailed the question about who Jesus was. He's got it. This is Peter's I don't got it moment. Directly after confirming his identity, Jesus went to work explaining what it meant that he was the Messiah. It meant suffering and death. Now, Peter, likely trying not to embarrass Jesus, pulls Jesus aside for a little chat and says, Jesus. Never, or you could also translate it as, God forbid it. God is too merciful. This is never going to happen to you. And I sort of want to be like, oh, Peter, no, dude, what you doing, right? It's like one of those moments my kids would call cringy, you know, like, did you really just say that to Jesus, right? But before we're too harsh with Peter, consider all of the ways that we do this with the Lord. At least I know I do this with the Lord, right? We affirm, like Peter did, that yes, Jesus is our master. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the ultimate king. And he's the one who will repair, redeem, and restore everything. He's the Son of the living God. And then we say to Jesus, hey, I've got some good ideas about how I think you should work out redemption. I've got some good ideas about how your plan should unfold in my life, in my the lives of the people I love, and in my community. Jesus, I think that you should follow my lead on this one. What do you think? Yeah? Right? Do any of you do that? Just me. Could be just me. The other reason we ought not to be too harsh with Peter is that Jesus flipped the understanding of Messiah upside down. Peter had no categories for what Jesus was talking about. Peter, like most Jews at that time, understood that the ultimate king to be a king like we think of in human terms, right? A king takes over. A king is in charge. A king does not suffer. A king conquers. Peter likely thought that Jesus was going to lead a charge to overthrow the Romans and put God's people on top again. And then once God's people were on top, God would use his people to be a blessing to the world. That's how redemption was going to work out. King and suffering, Messiah and death. These things did not go together for Peter. But the pairing of suffering and death with the work of the Messiah were essential to Jesus. The way that Jesus defeated evil, death, and sin was through bearing them himself on the cross out of love for us and then offering us relationship and life with him. There is no way to redemption and salvation of the world but through the cross, which Peter will come to discover. But right now, he doesn't get it. So Jesus' response to Peter was swift. Actually, do you notice that Jesus doesn't just respond to Peter? Matthew says that Jesus turned and then said to Peter. Well, Jesus and Peter are already talking. So if Jesus is going to turn, it means that even though Peter has pulled him aside, he's going to turn so he can face Peter and all of the disciples. Jesus wants everyone in on this lesson. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns." In an instant, Peter went from being a rock the church will be built on to another kind of rock, a stumbling block to Jesus' mission. Now, Jesus did not want to be tempted to be Messiah without the cross. Satan had already tried that once before. We read about it in Matthew 4, where Satan said, "You can have the whole world if you just bow down and worship me. You can have the kingdom, Jesus, without the cross." And Jesus heard Satan's echo in Peter's words, and so he calls it out as such. Now, as I was studying this week, I was taken by Jesus' words to Peter, "Get behind me, get behind me." My instinct is to read that passage as Jesus dismissing Peter and basically saying, "I don't want to see your face right now, get away from me." But that's not what I think is going on. In just the next verse, when Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must follow me," the original text doesn't actually say "follow me," it says "get behind me." Same word, "get behind me, come after me." So when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me," he's saying, "Go to your proper place." A disciple follows. A disciple does not lead. Disciples follow their master. They are to get behind them, to come after them, not be in front telling them what to do, right? So Jesus is saying, "Get in your proper place, Peter." And after Jesus reminded Peter of his proper place, he expanded his teaching to include what it meant to get behind him in light of the fact that he planned to suffer and to die. You notice as well, by the way, that he also told them that he would be raised to life. But they don't latch on to that part at all. It's almost like the suffering and the death were so antithetical to what they thought that they couldn't hear anything else. They couldn't get past it. But let's read these verses again, because they are a call for all of us who would follow Jesus to hear as well. "Whoever wants to be my disciple," Jesus said, "must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Not only will the Messiah suffer the cross, but anyone who wants to be a disciple or follower or get behind Jesus must also suffer the cross, which was an instrument of death. Now, I can only imagine that this was a hard teaching for Peter. Not only was he wrong about Jesus never suffering, but then he gets to hear that he can expect the same. I'm sure Peter was wondering exactly what Jesus meant. And we wonder the same thing too. What does it mean to deny ourselves and take up our cross? First, let me share my conviction about what bearing our cross does not mean. It does not mean that suffering and death are something we are to seek out as good in and of themselves. More and more, as I experience the suffering that comes from life, I come back to this truth, that Jesus came to ultimately defeat death and suffering. He came to defeat death and suffering. Suffering and death are not what Jesus is seeking out for us, as if the more we suffer, the more we're worthy, or the more that he loves us. Suffering and denying ourselves is not to be a blessing in and of themselves. Rather, denying ourselves and taking up our crosses about following Jesus as our Messiah, our King and our Lord. Jesus denied himself and bore the cross as an act of self-sacrificial love, as a way to bear the suffering that sin has caused the world, to forgive it, to make it right, as a way to ultimately end suffering. So Jesus is saying, if we want to be his disciple, coming after or behind him. We trust in his work on the cross, and we also live lives of self-sacrificial love. We also live lives of self-sacrificial love. I just want to note here too, friends, that any theology, which just means belief about God, that promises that the idea that disciples or the church should seek success and triumph and be on top in the right here and the right now, that theology does not echo Jesus's call to discipleship. Coming after Jesus, our Lord, is to live lives of cruciform love that often look the opposite of triumph. While denying ourselves and living lives of cruciform love in Jesus' footsteps may look like loss or death, Jesus promises that the opposite is actually true. He says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." We gain life as we lose our lives to Jesus. It sounds backwards, doesn't it? Much like Messiah and suffering sounded backwards to Peter. Lose our lives to Jesus. Now, I bet most of you here learned to swim at some point in your life, yes? And if you didn't, you can imagine what it would take to learn to swim. If you're going to learn to swim, you have to jump into the water. If you're going to swim, you can't hold on to the side of the pool. If you're going to swim, you can't keep your feet on the bottom of the pool. You've got to be all in to learn. Something like that is true with us following Jesus. We cannot be his disciples and still try to be our own masters. We have to lose ourselves in Jesus. We've got to be all in, trusting his work as our Messiah on our behalf, and then coming behind him, letting him be our Messiah King. Dale Bruner says it simply and clearly this way. He says, "Jesus spells out the crucial motive in discipleship, risking one's life on the dare that Jesus is it. Risking one's life on the dare that Jesus is it." Jesus told Peter and the others and us that when we lose ourselves in him, we actually find true life. Life not just now as we trust and follow Jesus, but life that is to come when death has been finally defeated. It is only in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that we find real and lasting life. There is one verse at the end of Jesus' conversation with the disciples that we have left to talk about, and I will confess to you that I briefly thought about leaving this one out. Like, maybe we can just not read it. Maybe I could just not talk about it. And then I thought, oh, this is ironic, huh? This is me telling Jesus what he should say and shouldn't say, right? Oh, Jesus, I've got an idea. How about redemption sevenfold? So you should listen to me. So we're going to talk about it. Here's the verse. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Now, as someone thoroughly formed by the Reformed tradition, in which we boldly claim that we are saved, that is forgiven and brought into relationship with Jesus, by Jesus' actions alone, this whole "you will be rewarded for what you've done" thing seems a little bit muddled. And I read it and I feel a little visceral reaction inside me. And I do, with all my heart, because of the witness of Scripture, trust that we are forgiven and invited to follow after Jesus by Jesus' work alone. But Scripture also does, here and in other places, talk about judgment that is to come. All we are and all we do will be laid bare before the Lord. It will be laid bare before the Lord. And I think in some ways, as Bruner says, Jesus says this here to comfort his disciples, saying, "You lose your life to me, but I'm going to recognize that. I'm going to recognize that. It actually matters." And the thing we also need to remember is that we are not weighed by what we've done as either worthy or wanting. If we were weighed by what we had done, we would all be found wanting. But we remember that the one who judges us is also the one who said, "I'm going to suffer and take up my cross and I'm going to die because I want a way for you to be forgiven and brought into relationship with me." That Messiah is also the one that judges us, and in that we take all comfort and all of our hope. And that's the focus I hope that each of us holds on today, in addition to whatever God may have for you in this passage. that Jesus is the one who turns the idea of Messiah upside down, and that he took up his cross out of love for each of us. And we are invited to get behind him and to follow him. And Peter got that, and then Peter didn't get that. And we get it, and then there are times we don't get it, or we waver, or we wonder. But Jesus has always got it. It's terrible grammar, but you know what I'm saying? Jesus has got it, right? There was never a moment that he failed to remember who he was or his mission of love. And there will never be a moment when he fails us now. He's here asking us to trust him and to get behind him so that we may follow him and also love the world for his sake, with self-sacrificial, cruciform love. We get to celebrate that one today, that one who took up his cross and who suffered and who followed God's mission of love. And we get to celebrate that at the table today. And as we get ready to celebrate, let's take a moment to pray, first silently, and then I will pray for all of us together. Okay, let's join together in silence. Jesus, our Messiah. Here at the table, we will celebrate the amazing, almost unbelievable truth that you came to live for us, and that as Messiah, you chose to suffer, to take up the cross, and to die, to live a life of self-sacrificial, cruciform love so that we might be forgiven, so that our world might be redeemed and renewed, and so that death might not have the final say in any of our lives. We give you thanks, Lord, for the gift of this table, and I pray that as we celebrate, that you would remind us of your love, but that you would also empower us, God, to get behind you, to follow in your footsteps, and also through your empowerment, live lives of cruciform love. And the reason, God, that you want us to live lives of cruciform love is so that other people might know the end of suffering, that other people might know the end of shame, that other people might know how good you are. And so by your Spirit, help us to do that. May this meal be a way you empower us to share your love to the world. All this we pray in your holy name. Amen.